As we come to Psalm 47, we come to a beautiful psalm that is praising the King of all the earth. It's another one of the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. We know this from the title to the psalm because it describes for us both the authors and the audience of the psalm. Here's the title from the original Hebrew. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And as we've said often before, some people believe that the chief musician is the Lord God himself, because God is the creator of music. God must be the greatest musician of all. Others suppose the chief musician to be a leader of the choirs or musicians in David's time, such as Heman the singer or Asaph. You can find references to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 6. Now, Korah was a descendant of Levi. We find that in Exodus chapter 6. And therefore, the sons of Korah were Levites. Most people assume that these specific sons of Korah addressed here and in the titles of the 10 other psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah, that these were Levitical singers in the tabernacle or the temple ceremonies. Perhaps they were also the performers of the psalm rather than the authors of it. And that's a theory that some people take, that when a psalm is referenced of the sons of Korah, it isn't that they were the authors of the psalm, rather they were the intended audience for the psalm. Whether or not that's the case, let's put our focus here on Psalm 47. This is a wonderful psalm celebrating a great victory of a great king. Perhaps the occasion of it was the victory of a later king, such as Jehoshaphat. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Maybe it was David in one of his great victories. Maybe another king that we don't really have a specific occasion of here or can link to. But there's no doubt that even though this psalm marks the victory of a king, there is no doubt that prophetically it has in mind the ascension of the Messiah to his throne. And it celebrates the reign of the Messiah over the whole earth. So let's take a look at this short, only 9 verses long, but beautiful psalm. Are you ready for this? Psalm 47, beginning now at verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Isn't that a great way to start? Clap your hands. You know, the clapping of hands draws attention to something. Usually, it's an outward expression of inward joy. In our cultures, at least, people will often begin clapping their hands when they're delighted by something, when something pleases them. What's interesting is that when you look at the Bible uses the clapping of hands in both a negative and in a positive sense. Sometimes clapping was done in derision, sort of to mock or to deride somebody. You see this in Job chapter 27, verse 23. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15, and even in the prophet Nahum, chapter 3, verse 19. But then there's also clapping for praise. We find this example in scriptures as well. Psalm 47, verse 1, Psalm 98, verse 8, Isaiah 55, verse 12. But here as well in Psalm 47, verse 1, this is a celebration of clapping. And what's great is notice how that verse continues. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Charles Spurgeon had a great insight on this. He said that's something that everybody can do. Even if you can't speak the same language, you can clap your hands together and everybody knows what's going on. That's why it's a beautiful command. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Now, this is a command to more than Israel, more than just the followers of God. Matter of fact, it is a command to all peoples, all, everywhere. It's ultimately the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would bless all the peoples of the earth through his descendant, which is, of course, the Messiah. Now, what's interesting, and maybe I'll just read you this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. I think he puts it very well. He says this, Psalm 47 follows quite naturally after Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is focused on the security of God's people, noting how God had delivered them from one of their great enemies. It challenged the nations to observe that deliverance and to stand in awe before God. Now, in Psalm 47, God says to those same people, rejoice and be happy. The King of Israel is also the King of all the earth. That's why it says, verse 1, clap your hands, all you peoples, shout to God with the voice of triumph. Shout to God. The note is strong. It's happy. The psalmist did not have in mind sleepy singing. He didn't have in mind whispered prayers. Now, most everybody in the world is not against shouting or an enthusiastic outburst. They just simply believe there's a right and a wrong place for such shouting. Sadly, many people who think that a loud exclamation is fine at a football game think that it's a scandal in the church. And I'll just say you, if it's fine to clap and shout in celebration at an athletic event, football, baseball, you know, soccer, whatever it would be, if it's fine to do that at an athletic event, then it's got to be okay in the house of God as well. Now, again, we're not trying to say that it's the same thing, because there is a different kind of celebration in mind. But what I'm just saying is people don't mind a shout. They just think that it shouldn't be in church oftentimes. But there is a place for shouting praise, for clapping of the hands, for this enthusiastic praise of God. And there is good reason for it. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, what I love about that in verse 2 is that when he says the Lord Most High is awesome, he doesn't prove the point. It's not like he's going to go out and lay out proofs for that. He presents it as a self-evident fact. It's obvious to everybody. It's just as true as water is wet, as fire is hot, so it is true that the Lord Most High is awesome. And he is a great king over all the earth. Now check this out. The office and the realm are both important. God is a great king in that he is the King of Kings. He's the highest monarch. And his realm extends over all the earth. And he is a sovereign in all places. You're not going to find a place where God is not king. Now, in contrast to this, the pagan gods of the ancient world, Baal, Molech, Ashereth, and so forth, they were imagined to be territorial gods. Their authority was limited to a nation or a region. The psalmist here proclaimed that the Lord God is not like one of these made-up imagined gods. No, he is, I love that phrase in verse 2, the great king over all the earth. However, God does have a special care for his people, his chosen ones. Check this out, verses 3 and 4. We read this. He will subdue the nations under us. Here, the psalmist spoke as one of God's chosen nation, Israel. And he looked forward to the time when the righteous reign of the great king would be exercised over all the earth, and that Israel would assume its destined place of leadership among the nations. But when he says in verse 3, he will subdue the peoples under us, he's speaking as a representative of the people of Israel. Now, without a doubt, the psalmist knew that this great king would be the Messiah, yet he looked ahead to the hope of the Messiah. We look back at the fulfillment of the promise to send the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great king who will rule the earth and subdue the nations, granting believing Israel something like superpower status in the coming age. Now, it says there very beautifully in verse 3, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. But check out this line from verse 4. He will choose our inheritance for us. Now, the psalmist was confident in the wisdom and the goodness of the great king. He was happy to let that king choose our inheritance. Now, when the psalmist mentioned that, no doubt he had in mind the idea that God would choose the portion, the inheritance of land that Israel would have in the Messianic kingdom. God has something allotted for us. He'll choose it. It's in His command. We understand that. But listen, this is also applicable to us. It is a glorious fact that our great King Jesus has chosen the inheritance of His people. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 is just one passage that describes some of what He has chosen for us, or how He has chosen us. Let me just give you a few highlights of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, it says there that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It says there He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. It says that He chose us to be adopted as sons and daughters into His family. Oh, it's a beautiful thing that He has chosen our inheritance. He will choose our inheritance for us. So it is a wise prayer to ask our great King Jesus to choose our inheritance for us. Don't we often get into trouble by wanting to choose our own inheritance? Now, sometimes we want to choose our own blessings. You know, one person is blessed with really good health. Another person is blessed with a lot of money. A third person has great talents. Each one wishes that he had what the other one has. Yet it is far better to let God choose our blessings. You know, sometimes we want to choose our own calling. One sees the calling of another person and they think that their calling is better. Or they want to imitate the calling of another person instead of running his own race. No, listen, don't choose your own calling. Let the Lord choose your inheritance for you. Sometimes we want to choose our own crosses. You know, we understand that Jesus told us that we all need to take up our cross and follow Him. And we think that would be fine if we could choose our own cross. We think that our own problems are so much worse than everybody else's problems, and we think that we could bear any number of crosses except the very one that He chose for us. No, brothers, sisters, let's let the Lord choose our blessings. Let's the Lord choose our callings. Let's let the Lord choose our crosses. Now, I'm going to go off on a little sidelight right here. Charles Spurgeon was someone in his commentary on Psalm 47, the Treasury of David, his great commentary throughout the Psalms. He thought that this was a Psalm of David and not written by the sons of Korah. I'm not agreeing with Charles Spurgeon's opinion on that, but I'm just sharing this. I think it's interesting what he has to say about this. So Spurgeon thought that David wrote it, but the sons of Korah sang it. So do you see the difference? He thought it was a psalm of the sons of Korah, but that they were the singers, but David wrote it. By the way, there's no real evidence here, but I'll let Spurgeon make his own statement here. Ready? He says this, quote, "Our ear has grown accustomed to the ring of David's compositions, and we are morally certain that we hear it in this psalm." Now look, as much as I love and honor Charles Spurgeon, let me just say, this may or may not be true. But certainly David knew what the sons of Korah were singing about here. David knew that his king would choose his inheritance at each stage of his life. And he showed commitment with the inheritance that God chose for him. When David was an anonymous shepherd boy, he seemed to be happy with that. Lord, you chose my inheritance. When David was a warrior against Goliath, he stepped up and he took what God gave him to do there. He accepted the inheritance God chose for him. When David was a fugitive running from Saul, he didn't like the situation, but he accepted it. When David was a king over Israel, he stepped up and said, Lord, this is the inheritance that you've chosen for me. And when David was a disciplined sinner, receiving the discipline, especially that which came to him after his dreadful sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, well, he accepted that, again, as an inheritance from the Lord. So I will not agree with Charles Spurgeon that David was actually the author of this psalm, even though I find it interesting. You remember in that quote I read, Spurgeon said he was morally certain about this. Well, I'm not so certain as you, God bless you, Charles Spurgeon. But I will agree with your point that David knew this principle that the sons of Korah sang about. So he says there in verse 4, "He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves." Now this explains why we can be at peace with the inheritance God chooses for us. Why should I be at peace? Why should I be at peace to let God choose my blessings? Why should I be at peace to let God choose my callings? Why should I be at peace to let God choose my crosses? I'll tell you why. Because he loves me. We know that for Jesus' sake and because we are in him, God is for us and not against us. He loves us as his chosen. And because he chose us, we are happy to let him choose our inheritance for us. By the way, it seems interesting there, that phrase, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. According to Derek Kidner, that's the idea of saying Jacob's glorious land. It's actually referring to the land of Israel, the inheritance, that portion that God chose for them. Now, I don't want to leave verse 4 without considering one more thing. Did you see that phrase there? The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. That provokes a question, does it not? Why does God so love Jacob? It's interesting that he didn't say Israel. He says Jacob. And Jacob, now Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but Jacob was something of a scoundrel. And when God uses that name Jacob, it's sort of to emphasize that aspect of who Jacob was. It should make us scratch our heads. Why does God so love Jacob? Well, let me ask you this. Why does God so love the church? You know, there's a lot of weakness. There's a lot of failings within the church. Or let me ask you this. Why does God so love the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. Why does God so love Israel? Why does God so love the church? Why does God so love the world? The answer is that the reasons for his love are in him. They're not in the ones whom he loves. Now that is a powerful thought. No wonder verse 4 concludes with a Selah, a pause, a reason for us just to take a pause and think about the greatness of God's choosing for us, his choosing of us, all founded upon the great love that he has for us. Which brings us now to the second half of Psalm 47, beginning now of verse 5. We're going to read about this wonderful fact of praise here. Ready? God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. You see, the going up here refers to the ascending to a royal throne. The idea is that the great king has taken his throne and therefore he receives a shout of praise. There he is. He's stepping up to his throne and all God's people, every angelic host, they all applaud. They shout. The idea is that God comes down from heaven to help and to save his people. And when he goes back up to heaven, he deserves praise and acclamation from his people. Isn't it true that Jesus ascended the royal throne in heaven after he finished his work for us on the cross? And he proved it finished by the empty tomb. Now, he can only go up with a shout because he first came down in humility to fight for his people and to save them. But the Lord goes out with the shout of a trumpet. You know, in the world of ancient Israel, the trumpet made the clearest and strongest sound you could imagine. It was the sound of victory. And to honor God clearly, to honor God strongly for his victory in our behalf, the sound of a trumpet is heard. Continuing on now, verses 6 and 7. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Do you get the idea from verses 6 and 7 that God likes praises to be sung unto him? He does. And look, I don't know whether or not you like to sing praises to God. Some people love it. You know, some people in our broader Christian family, they cannot get enough of it. If there's going to be singing done unto God, they want to sing right there with it. Others, maybe they're not such good singers. But I'll tell you, whether you like to sing or don't like to sing, whether you feel like you're a good singer or not such a good singer, God wants to hear your praise. That's why he says five times in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, that we should sing praises to God. You know, in this context and in its repetition, it's almost a command, and it's a fitting command in light of the glory of the King of all the earth. You know, God might have given speech to humanity without the gift of song. Isn't that theoretically possible? I mean, after all, there's some tone-deaf people in the world. God could have made the whole human race tone-deaf. But what is the case of some being tone-deaf might have been the case of all. But God gave us the gift of song, and the highest use of this gift is to praise the God who gave it. That's why he says again, five times in two verses, sing praises to God. Like what one commentator named Rawlinson said, he said this: let 1,000 people speak all at once, all thought and feeling are drowned in hubbub, but let them sing together in perfect time and tune. Both thought and feeling are raised to a pitch of energy else inconceivably. And it is true, isn't it? It's repeated so many times in these verses. It just shows how earnest, how happy they should be in praising their God. Verse 7, why? For God is the King of all the earth. You see, the idea from the second verse of Psalm 47 is repeated here for emphasis. God's glorious authority extends far beyond the land of Israel or the people of Israel. He's a global God. He's the King of all the earth. And then in verse 7, it says again, sing praises with understanding. Praise is appropriately offered with singing, but it should also be made with understanding. Let me tell you this, and please listen. God wants our worship to be intelligent and not mindless. Now, it's not necessary to be smart to worship God. It's not like the higher your IQ, the better you can worship. But we should worship God with all of our being, including our mind. When we sing praises, it should be with understanding. The songs we sing, yes, they can have poetic elements to them, but in the main, they should be theologically solid. The songs we sing should not just be mindless repetition. But no, if there is repetition, it should be purposeful. Sing praises with understanding. You know, all in all, Psalm 47 shows us how we are to praise God. It's really a great psalm telling us about how we're to praise. Praise Him cheerfully when you clap your hands as an expression of your inward joy. That's verse 1. Praise Him universally together with all you peoples that should praise the Lord. That's in verse 1. Praise Him vocally as you shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Again, back in verse 1. Praise Him frequently as the idea of sing praises is repeated often. You can't praise God too much. Praise Him intelligently as you are to sing praises with understanding, and to know and to proclaim the reasons for our praise. Right, let's take a look now at the last couple of verses. Again, this glorious glorification, I should say, of the King. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Okay, the Lord is not the King of all the earth, as has been spoken of previously in verse 2, in verse 7. He's not the King of the earth in only a passive or ceremonial sense. No, He reigns over the nations. He moves history towards its desired destination. You know, in the modern world, there are many monarchs. The Queen of England, the King of Sweden. They're kings, they're queens. But let's face it, it's a ceremonial role. They don't have any real power. There are a lot of people who think that the Lord is like that. No. The Lord is not King of all the earth in only a passive or ceremonial sense. No. He truly reigns over the nations. And verse 8, God sits on his holy throne. You know, later, when the Apostle John had his heavenly experience, as recorded in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, he described everything in heaven in relation to the occupied throne of heaven, the center of heaven. I'll go even further. The center of all creation is this occupied throne in heaven. I mean, just think about that phrase. God sits on his holy throne. God sits upon the throne. It's not empty. He's not an empty or ceremonial ruler. But secondly, it is his throne. It belongs to him and to none other. And it is a holy throne, where the holiness of God has been perfectly satisfied by the work of Jesus on the cross. Therefore, it is both a holy throne and a throne of grace, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us. Let's look at the last verse of this wonderful Psalm 47, where we read, "The princes of the people," verse 9, "the princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." Verse 9 tells us that the princes of the people have gathered. In the mind of the psalmist, the leaders of all God's people gather to both receive and to exalt the King of all the earth. And then it says, "the shields of the earth belong to God." It's a very interesting idea here. Adam Clark says of this, that the Septuagint, that is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translates the strong ones of the earth. The words refer to something by which the inhabitants of the earth are defended, God's providence or angels or so forth. Very interesting. This seems to be a fulfillment of that great promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that God would bring blessing to the entire earth through the Messiah, the one whom we know as King Jesus, the King of Kings. Which makes it very easy to end our look at Psalm 47 by simply asking, how does this psalm point to Jesus? It's not too hard to see, is it? First of all, number one, Jesus is the great King, the King of Kings. I mean, we've been talking about it through the psalm. Why not just bring it to that point? Verse 2 says, "He is a great King over all the earth." And much the same is said in verse 7. Surely that refers to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, as Revelation 17:14 says. Oh, he's a great King over all the earth. That's Jesus. You know that it is. That's number one. Number two, Jesus goes up with a shout and a trumpet. In verse 5, we read, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." Now look, it's a little bit interesting because the idea there in verse 5 is of God ascending to his throne. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the same images are used with the idea of Jesus descending from heaven in an aspect of his second coming. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself," now, Lord himself there is referring to Jesus Christ, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." It's interesting here. in 1 Thessalonians, you have Paul drawing. You wonder if Psalm 47, verse 5 was not in the mind of Paul as he penned that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's God appearing, God glorified with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. It's in verse 5 of Psalm 47, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Reminds us of Jesus. Now he's going to come for his people, come for his church, meet them in the air with a shout and with the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the glorious result of that is that we will always be with the Lord. So that was two. First, Jesus is the great King, the King of Kings. Secondly, Jesus goes up with a shout and a trumpet. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus reigns over the nations. Look, in verse 8, we read this. God reigns over the nations. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said something really remarkable about himself. When you think about it, it really is evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ that he would say this about himself. He said this, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Do you realize? Jesus, a man who walked this earth. Now, he was not only a man, but he was a man. A man who walked this earth said, I'm going to return in glory with all the angels of heaven with me. I'm going to sit on a throne of glory, and I'm going to judge all the nations of the earth. That's a pretty audacious statement for somebody to make, but it's true. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says this. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." This is referring to the return in glory of Jesus Christ. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Oh, it is true of Jesus. Jesus reigns over the nations. There's a sense in which he reigns right now, guiding everything to this great culmination of the plan of his kingdom. But there will be a greater sense in which Jesus reigns over all the nations of this world, just as Psalm 47, verse 8 says. What a beautiful psalm, rich with praise, rich with glory of King Jesus. Let me pray now in conclusion of this psalm. Father in heaven, We praise you, and we don't praise you enough. We think of the joy, the exuberance, the intensity that's described in praise right here in this psalm. And we just say, Lord, what a wonderful thing that is. So, Father, we give you praise. Jesus, we honor you. We praise you as the great King, the King who will reign over all the earth and over all nations. In some sense, you do that now, but we understand there will be a coming time when it is perfected. And we long for that day when you will come with a shout and with a trumpet for your people. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.